So it was kind of a bit of an option. We've been discussing whether to do the communion before or after the sermon. And originally I was thinking before the sermon, and now I've just kind of thought, no, I think I might just do it after the sermon. And so when the time comes, I'll lead you into that. And the reason why is because I did orient my sermon specifically towards this focus on the gospel. And of course, this is what leads us into, appropriately, it leads us into the communion. And this morning we're going to talk about this introduction to Mark's gospel. It is meant to, Mark has written it in such a way that he prepares you for what is yet to come. It's kind of like reading the prologue in John's gospel. It's kind of like a prologue to Mark's gospel. And it starts at verse 1 and goes through to verse 15. And we want to sort of dig into that. It's a little bit of an exegetical sermon this morning. But one of the things I want to do is also to relate it, what's going on, back into the Old Testament. Because if you really want to know what the gospel is and the background roots for the gospel, you have to know and you have to read the Old Testament. Because Jesus just doesn't come into the scene in a vacuum. It's part of God's overriding story of Scripture. And so we want to talk, and when the time comes, we'll relate those ideas to you. Let's start in prayer, and we will go from there. Our Father, we thank you for our time this morning, that we can gather together as your church. We commit our time to you. We pray for believers as well throughout the world, as they have gathered together and continue to gather together. And Lord, we just pray your blessing upon all your church throughout the world. May its witness grow bright and strong, especially in the world in which we live. And now, Father, this morning as we focus upon Mark's gospel in particular, Lord, that you'll just teach us, and Lord, just also turn our minds and our hearts towards who it is that is the very object and subject of the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ. So we just open our hearts to you at this moment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's 15 verses, and I thought what I'd do this morning is to, we'll go through it. I won't, rather than just read it all the way through at the beginning, I think we'll just kind of go through it incrementally and as we move along. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, that's how it starts. He's introducing us to this, the person of Jesus Christ, of which this is what the gospel's all about. And then he gives these terms, expressions. We sometimes just pass them over because they're well-known titles that we give to Jesus. When we think of Jesus, we often think Christ, as if that were his proper name. It's not his proper name, although we use it in many ways in that type of context. Just like I say, Wayne Lott. Sometimes I think, yeah, Jesus Christ. It's kind of like that. That's his name, right? First and last name, that's not how it is. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there was a word for it. It was Messiah. We also in English call it Messiah. And then we have the term Son of God. And that's a kind of a multifaceted term. And as we go along, we will get into a little bit more of that. But what we want to talk about right off the bat is how it is that in Mark's gospel, make sure I got that on. You may have to flip because I think I got the arrow right, but I may not be pointing. There we go, perfect. We want to talk about how it is that he starts off by quoting from, he says, "It is as it is written in the prophet Isaiah." We'll get into that, but first just want to talk about this word gospel. Have you ever thought about what it means? So probably you understand it means something along the lines of good news. It comes from a Greek word, euangelion. You've probably heard the word evangelistic or evangeline as a name or something like that. It's really a compound word in Greek. It's the word eu, which means good, and then angelion, which means message, or good tidings, or good news. You may have also heard of another word which kind of sounds like it in English once you take the U off of it, angel. What is an angel? An angel is a messenger. So the word angelion in Greek just means message. You use it as a noun, it means angelos, angel. So what is an angel? An angel is a messenger of God. But anyways, in verse 1 and verse 15, we have the term gospel. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when you move down to verse 15, Jesus begins his ministry and says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news." And as we'll talk about this morning, Jesus, his life, his ministry, and above all, his death and resurrection is, for Mark, the gospel. Verse 2 before we get into that, the Old Testament background for the word gospel actually comes from the book of Isaiah. Here are four different contexts in which you'll find it. "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." All of these sections where you see the word good news comes into the fold when you read through the Gospels of Jesus Christ. They're all messianic, they're all messianic prophecies. And so when we move into the book of Mark, he starts off, go back a little bit, he goes off and he starts by saying that I'm going to quote from the book of Isaiah. Well, he's actually not just quoting from Isaiah. He's actually bringing together quotes from the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet of Israel, writing some 400 years before Jesus even comes onto the scene. And he's quoting from Isaiah. So he's combining these two prophecies from the prophets Isaiah and Micah, and he's beginning to introduce who this person is, but not just who Jesus is, but who this messenger is who's supposed to go before him. One of the things that we want to know about is that Mark is drawing from, in both of these quotes, he's drawing from the Old Testament, this Old Testament background about who the Messiah is. Isaiah, when he writes about the good news, he's writing within a context where he's prophesying about Israel being in exile. They're off in Babylon. They have disobeyed God. They have broken their covenant with God. God has let them become, you know, subjects to other nations, and in a certain sense, subjects to other gods, as it were. Malachi is a prophet writing after the exile, after some of the people have already returned to the homeland. And yet some things are still not right. So both of these prophets are talking about Israel still, as it were, in a sense, in exile. Where is their God? When is their God going to come to save them? When is their God going to come and renew his covenant with them? And that is chief on the mind of both Isaiah and Malachi. So Mark begins by quoting from Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." This quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." As I mentioned, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. He prophesied after the return of many of the exiles from Babylon. He is addressing the problem that while many have returned from exile and a new temple has been built, God's promises have still not been fulfilled. Many of God's promises are, many of God's people are still scattered among the nations. Israel is still subject to the nations. They're under the power of the Persian Empire. And God has not returned to his temple in the land of promise, even though at Malachi's time the temple had already been rebuilt. But God was not there. The glory cloud had not descended upon the new temple. So Malachi's prophecy is that God would come, but the people were still guilty of sin and they needed to repent of. God's coming to set up his kingdom would follow the sending of a messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord. And hence, "Behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare a way." Malachi also gives us, in the last chapter of his book, chapter 4, a little bit of the identity of who this messenger is, or who he would be like. Here he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers of their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So for many of you, if you've remember your Bible stories from the Old Testament, we'll remember the prophet Elijah. Elijah the prophet lived centuries before the exile. His story is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it goes on through to 2 Kings chapter 2, where many of you will remember where Elijah was one of two people in the Old Testament who never died, but was taken up to heaven. He's known as being a hairy man and wore a belt, a leather belt around him. And when we read about John the Baptist, we'll find a bit of a connection there. But he is known as for prophesying against idolatrous Israel who forsook God and turned to worshiping foreign gods. Implicit in Malachi is that just as in the days of Elijah, so too now the people must heed God's messenger and repent of their unfaithfulness to God before the coming of their God can come to pass. So the book of Malachi is bringing out both a warning and a promise. The promise is your Lord God will come after he sends a messenger. But the other message is that I'm going to send my messenger, but he wants you to repent and he's calling you to repentance. And then there's this warning, and if you do not repent, I will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So very serious. But there's also another story which Malachi is alluding to, and it goes back all the way to Genesis, or to Exodus. In fact, Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, where the book of Exodus says, "Behold, I send an angel, a messenger, before you, to guard you on your way and to bring you to that place that I have prepared." Remember I said angelos, angel, is a messenger. But there's also, notice how I underline the word prepared. Both the idea of a messenger and someone who prepares the way is in Malachi's message, and that's also part of Mark's message. This messenger will prepare the way for you. As the angel was given to the people of Israel to guide them on their way to the promised land and to protect them along their way, so too the messenger in Malachi's prophecy would be someone who would prepare the way of the people as they are about to enter into their inheritance. What is the significance of Malachi alluding to Exodus 23:20? God is about to bring a new exodus and a renewed covenant. The setting in Exodus is at Mount Sinai. Chapter 23 is part of the covenant ceremony. God commands the people certain things that must be done. And if you agree to this covenant, we enter into that covenant with each other. And God is saying, I'm going to send my angel with you, and he will guide you to the promised land. But you have to pay attention to him. You have to pay heed to him. So that's the first part. The first part, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The next passage is from the prophet Isaiah, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In Isaiah, he says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground will become level, and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Mark's quote from this is, the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Note once again, the context is a wilderness. A voice, the messenger, is crying out in the wilderness. And what is the messenger's cry? What is the messenger trying to say? He's saying, prepare the way for the Lord. Isaiah's context is that of people returning from exile to the promised land. And who is to come with them? God, the Lord their God. But the Lord is sending his messenger before him to prepare the way for their king to come to them. Once again, this wandering through the desert to the land of promise, where God would abide with their people, this is a second exodus. The new exodus, like the first exodus, runs through the wilderness. The messenger is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, the good news that their Lord and King is returning to be with his people. And so we have this theme from Malachi. A messenger is coming before you. He's going to ask you to repent of your sins. In Isaiah's message is, the messenger has come before you saying, prepare the way for the Lord because he's coming to dwell with you and to be your king once again. In quoting Malachi, which also has the book of Exodus in mind, as we've talked about, and Isaiah, Mark is telling the reader that these prophecies are now fulfilled. The messenger and their God has come, and the long-awaited promises are now being fulfilled. So this raises the question, who is the messenger? And this leads us into Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, which says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were about to go out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is greater than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who is the messenger? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who Malachi, the prophet, prophesied about. He is the new Elijah. He is the one wearing the hairy, with all the hair and the belt around his waist. He is the one in the wilderness calling out to the people to prepare the way for the Lord. Baptizing them in the river Jordan. During the Exodus, you will also remember, Israelites had to pass through another stream of water. They had to pass through the Red Sea. And so we're looking at, when we're reading about the story of the gospel, as Mark is introducing it, he's saying, we need to start to go back to remember how this all happened, how this all began in the first place. God called you Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he brought you to the land of milk and honey, but he took you through the Great Sea. He took you through the wilderness. But the thing about Israel's story is their failure in the end, their exile. What Mark is preparing us for is the new Exodus, the new Moses, the new Elijah the prophet, as it were, through John the Baptist. Elijah, or John the Baptist, who, like Elijah the prophet, came preaching repentance. Where is he located? In the wilderness of the Jordan River. Just as Israel had to cross through the Red Sea in the wilderness to reach the promised land, so too now they had to go through the wilderness and to be baptized in the Jordan River and turn back to the Lord in repentance before they can be reunited with their God. Now, the interesting thing, if that's the messenger, then the question is, where is the Lord? In Mark's gospel, it's Jesus. In the Old Testament, the word Yahweh, which is the name of the Lord, is interpreted into Greek, which becomes part of the New Testament, as Kyrios. When we talk about Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels, he's always referred to as Kyrios, Lord. Now, sometimes this could just be a term which just means, you know, sir, or, you know, maybe somebody who has a certain degree of power. But in the New Testament context especially, and especially here in the beginning chapters of Mark's Gospel, looking back, who was the one who was supposed to follow the messenger? It was supposed to be the return of the Lord himself, Yahweh. So let's look at, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, who was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Why was Jesus baptized? This is an interesting question. If the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, then why did Jesus have to be baptized? Did Jesus sin? Was Jesus just as sinful as the rest of the people of Israel were? He was not. So why was Jesus baptized? And here we go back to the terms that we talked about at the beginning. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God. Both of those terms are, as it were, messianic terms. They mean the anointed one. They are terms which refer to Jesus as king of the lineage of David. And that is significant because in the ancient world, a king represents his people. So it's not because Jesus committed any sin that he needed to repent of, as chapter 1, verse 11, Mark will attest to, and the rest of Mark's gospel affirms. Rather, if Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, he stood as a representative of Israel as a nation. Jesus receiving baptism of repentance on behalf of the people of Israel anticipates the climatic moment in Mark's gospel when Jesus dies on the cross as a suffering servant for the sins, not just of a nation, but for the sins of the world. Yes, Jesus was the King of Israel, but Jesus was also the King of the world, of God's kingdom, which was coming into the world. And this is something which perhaps we have a hard time bending our minds around, but when Jesus died on the cross, he's dying on the cross representing you and me for our sins. He's bestowing the penalty that was due to us upon himself. And so when you understand that and you go back to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, no, he didn't need to repent of anything. But Jesus is there representing the people of Israel who did do stuff wrong, who did break their covenant with their God. And on their behalf, he's participating in John's baptism as representatives of the people who needed to repent, for God to come and to dwell among them. And now in the person of Christ, God has come, and he is dwelling among his people. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came up from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Almost every phrase in this passage, in this statement, when God rends open the heavens and begins to speak, "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased." Almost every one of these statements and phrases that I have underlined up here is an allusion back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 and 3. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look at, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." The rending of heaven and of the heavens in Isaiah is itself an allusion back to the book of Exodus. Once again, at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, chapter 19 in Exodus, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud of the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." They trembled before God, who came down upon the mountain and spoke to Moses. So again, this Old Testament Exodus allusion comes back into the fore. The Spirit descending upon him. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 through 14, and also chapter 42, verse 1. "Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go out at the right hand of Moses, and who divided the waters before them to make of himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name." Again, this is Isaiah referring back to the Exodus, saying that God put his Spirit upon you to lead you through that wilderness journey onto the promised land. And now in Mark's gospel, God's pouring out his Spirit upon his Son for the appointed a task that he has in the unfolding of the salvation narrative that Mark presents. So God who led Israel through the Red Sea during the Exodus, and who put his Holy Spirit in their midst, in their track to the promised land, likewise puts a Spirit upon Jesus, his anointed one, the new Moses, for a new Exodus-like redemption. Next phrase, "You are my beloved Son." The background to here is this Davidic psalm, the second psalm, chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is a messianic psalm. It's about the Son of David. David was, of course, given a covenant relationship with God, and God said that his kingdom shall be forever, an everlasting kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here he says, "I will be to him," which is David's son, "a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is referring back to Jesus as David's son, the anointed one, the Christ. But also the term Son of God, it has this connotation of a son of David, which brings up the idea of the Messiah or the Christ, but it also is a term that refers to the people of Israel as a whole. So Exodus chapter 4, "Then shall you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my first fruit, firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go so that they may serve me." So in a certain sense, the term son of God both represents Jesus as the son of David, the promised heir, the Messiah, but also, once again, as the representative of Israel himself, as a nation, as the son of God. But Jesus is not merely the son of David. If he is the fulfillment of the prophet's hope of the coming of the Lord to save his people from their sin, if John is the messenger preparing the way for the coming of the Lord God, and if Jesus was the one John was preparing the way for, then it follows that Jesus was in some way the very presence and person of Yahweh himself. Jesus wasn't just the Son of God as referring to the coming Son of David, the Messiah. He was God himself coming to save his people from their sins. He was the Son of God in a very unique sense. And finally, the phrase, "I am with him, I am well pleased," comes from Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant, in whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Again, this is when Jesus is preparing, when Mark's talking about who Jesus is, and he's looking back to the Old Testament, he's identifying him as the coming of Yahweh, of the Lord God himself, to be with his people. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. "The Spirit immediately drove him," Jesus, "out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." And here again, going out into the wilderness brings us back to the Exodus story. Where was Israel? Where were they? For 40 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. The difference between Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days and the Israelites being in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel walked through the wilderness for 40 years because they did not go through, because they disobeyed God and they were not successful in being obedient to God. They rebelled against God on numerous occasions, but most of all, when they got to the land of Egypt, when they got to the land of promise, and they said, the people are giants, and they said, we can't defeat these people, God sent them back into the wilderness to wander for many years. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 30 days, is subject to the temptations of Satan himself, but does not succumb. Jesus is the true representative of Israel. He was what Israel was supposed to be, faithful to God. And here we have the idea of resistance. We begin to have the idea of resistance to Jesus' ministry. And throughout his ministry, he met all sorts of opposition, beginning with Satan in the wilderness, but throughout his ministry, he confronts demons. Throughout his ministry, he confronts the leadership amongst the Israelites themselves, especially the temple leadership, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the rulers of the political and the religious leaders of his day. But he's also having to deal with Gentile opposition as well. Who is Israel subject to at the time? It's the Romans. And the Romans occupied the Jewish lands and claimed rule over the Jews and the whole entire known world at that time. Jesus was condemned by a Roman, Pontius Pilate, and crucified by Romans. The emperor cult, which is a religious cult built around the emperor himself, made claims about himself that, strangely, were applied to Jesus as well. Their emperor claimed for himself to be Lord, Kyrios. The emperor claimed for himself to be the Son of God. He claimed for himself to be the Savior of the world. And of course, the birth of the emperor, as well as their taking up their kingship over the world, was known as the good news. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, the Gentiles' confession that Jesus was the Son of God upon his death was a title reserved for the emperor alone. He would have been considered disloyal to the Caesar Tiberius had his words gone forth and people heard him. Jewish resistance. The Jewish leaders sought Jesus' death. And following his trial and during his crucifixion, Jesus' messiahship and kingship, such as the inscription, Jesus, King of the Jews, above his head, and his mission to bring salvation. The people said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see him and believe. Jesus is mocked. These titles that Mark gives to him are mocked by the Jews and they're mocked by the Romans themselves and by the passers-by all alike. But this opposition from the Gentiles from without and unfaithful Jewish leadership from within, culminating in the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also Isaiah's suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 15 through 53, talks about the death of a suffering servant whose death is offered up as a guilt offering for both the lost sheep of Israel and for the nations, making intercession with their transgressors, bearing the sins of many, as Jesus did on the cross. All of this opposition, in the end, against the Son of God, led to Christ's crucifixion. But the irony is that in Christ's crucifixion, the way of salvation was made open for all of us. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee in verses 14 and 15. Now, after Jesus was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel is the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was the true Israel. He was the Christ. He was the Son of God. He was God himself. God, Yahweh, who came to this world in flesh, became subject to the chastisement of humans, his own creatures, his own people, Israel, and yet died on the cross for them. That is the gospel. It's like the Gospel of John says, he came to that which was his own did not receive him. But to those who believe, he gave them the power to become children of God. That is the gospel. And I want to close with this one reflection upon Jesus' crucifixion itself, which takes us back to Mark chapter 1. The climactic moment in Mark's gospel is Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The messenger mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, that brings to mind the prophet Elijah, comes to the forefront in Jesus' crucifixion once again when Jesus calls out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry is understood by the onlookers to be a cry out to the prophet Elijah to come in to save him. This is a transitional moment in the crucifixion story where Jesus dies, the deriding of Jesus comes to an end. An earthquake rends, it divides, it splits apart the temple veil in two. Followed by a Roman soldier shortly thereafter confessing that truly this man was the Son of God. The rending of the temple veil takes the reader back to Jesus' baptism where the heavens were rent open. The Spirit settled upon Jesus like a dove, and God announced to those present, "You are my Son. With you I am well pleased." For Mark, Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate manifestation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God's suffering, faithful servant, the Lord God himself in flesh, establishing his kingdom for all who would repent of their sins and confess that Jesus is truly the Son of God. So when we come this morning and we reflect upon, as we transition now into this moment where we reflect upon the death of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, we take the bread, we take the cup. The question has to come to us. Are we with those who stood before Jesus before he died and made fun and mocked him for his claims to kingship, mocked him for who he said he was and for what he did? Or will we be the Roman soldier who realized that, yes, this man is the Son of God? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has come in flesh to redeem all of us.